The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers assemble in order to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we recognize there is a decorum in terms of the spiritual function of the believer that he must approach the word of God in fellowship, that is, outside of the sin nature, or else the tendency is to filter things through the sin nature. The hearing is affected, the belief system is affected, when the sin nature is in the position of rulership. And at any point in time, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not, your sin nature rules you all the time, it doesn't matter. But if you are, you are either in or out of fellowship, the sin nature either runs your life or resident doctrine through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, runs your life. And we have choices. This is our function of volition. We have the ability to pick whether or not we want to rebound, whether we want to get into fellowship. And we have a choice, once we're there, of course, to maintain fidelity, to make the applications that are incumbent upon us, and continue to grow spiritually. So this is the time to deal with that issue, obviously. Every believer here wants, hopefully, to grow up spiritually. Our goal is to present you complete in Christ so that you do not lack anything. You do not get to the bema seat with regrets, because at that point there will be no turning back. It will be too late. And the reality is that day is coming, and coming fairly quickly. We know we are close. We have no idea how close we are. But we do know from several prophecies, particularly Peter's, that there's about 7,000 years in human history, and that includes the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on planet Earth. We are closing in very quickly on the 6,000th year. So the plan of God is about to move on to a newer, bigger phase, and we want to be prepared for that. Because once that happens, again, there is no going back. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. That is to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And also to be cognizant that as a classroom, we insist on a decorum that you do not distract other believers. Think about what you're doing. If it would distract anyone, don't do it, very simply put, and certainly no talking. This is a place where people are trying to learn and grow up, and we want to provide the best environment for that that we can do. So it's time to deal with all those issues and prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, knowing that you have taken all things into consideration, that from eternity past you knew who would be positive, you knew who would not, and you have made provision for all positive volition to that it can go as far as it chooses to spiritually in terms of growth, application, and ultimately rewards by virtue of providing all that we need so that we can grow into the things that we are supposed to. We recognize that we all start out as spiritual babies, but we have to grow up. And the biggest factor in this is a diet of sound doctrine, a diet that will eliminate a false doctrine, human viewpoint, any baggage we bring to the table as we consider the issues found strictly within the Word of God. We thank you for the great grace that brings us together and pray as we approach your Word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are working on, let's see, it's major point four, sub point B, point six is where we are ready to resume, should be on page six of your notes, dealing with this matter of phase two faith. Phase one faith is easy enough. It is simply an act in which you recognize that God's word is correct, that Jesus Christ is indeed the only Savior of the world, and that he died on your behalf in the 3 hours between noon and 3 p.m., not his physical death. It was not his physical blood that saves people. It was his spiritual death on the cross. And so we recognize that through this work, through this act, all the sins of all the members of the human race were paid for. This propitiated, that is, satisfied God's righteous demands against sin. They were punished. So therefore, God can now be both righteous at the same time as he maintains his righteousness while declaring sinners who are guilty as righteous and treating them as righteous by virtue of faith in his Son. And he has given proof to all men that he is going to judge the world one day through this same man. That Jesus Christ, the same lowly Son of God who took the form of a servant, a bondservant, a slave, and lived his life in overt compliance, and inner compliance as well, but overt compliance with every aspect of God's plan. Every detail was fulfilled perfectly by him. He was absolutely innocent. He had no sins of his own. So he was qualified to be the Redeemer, and God has furnished proof that he will return, that he will judge this world in righteousness, by virtue of raising him from the dead. No person in human history has ever been resurrected except for Jesus Christ. There are instances of resuscitation. There are physical instances today of people who are clinically dead and come back to life. Strangely enough, none of them mention heaven or hell to speak of. They all talk about this great light. Well, we know that Satan can appear as an angel of light, so the great light doesn't mean anything to me. Everybody just presumes that when they die and see this light, they're going to heaven. Well, I wouldn't presume that. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. And so the reality is, through one act of faith in him, you have eternal life. And this resurrection proves that he is everything he says he was. It also proves that sins were dealt with, that there was nothing to hold him in death, that the sin penalty had been paid, and so death could no longer hold him. And so as he sits now, having ascended at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the time when he will return to this planet, he will not return physically to the planet, but rather into the upper atmosphere, and call the church to himself. And that is where we are in human history, awaiting that day. You will hear a shout, you will hear the voice of an archangel, and you will hear a trumpet. And the voice of the archangel, no doubt, is designed to denote intensity. That everyone's going to hear this. Believers will recognize it as a call to assemble, and they will be immediately translated into immortality. This mortal body made out of flesh and blood and bone and all of that will be transformed into a resurrection body, capable of wonderful things, far beyond what you can imagine. Forget the $6 million man. Forget Captain America. Forget Superman. This body will be beyond anything they can do because it will be immortal. It will not be able to die. And so that's what we look forward to. And in the interim, we have to ask ourselves, should ask ourselves the question, well, what does God want from me in the meantime? And that's just pretty basic, simple theology. And pretty simple logic. If there is a God, I would presume he has a plan. I don't think that's a very big assumption, given the fact that he was able to create the entire world out of nothing. He spoke everything into existence ex nihilo, and that is a phrase that means from nothing. And so there was nothing. The angels existed at that time. They had been created. But God spoke the material universe into existence, and this happened in a moment of time. The misunderstanding of Genesis, that it took God. Do you think it would really take God days to do anything if he wanted to do it? God doesn't need time to do stuff. This is instructive for us in Genesis 1, that the universe preexisted. In the beginning, God created in the heavens and the earth, but the earth became without form and void. Without form means it looked the same everywhere, and void means whatever inhabitants were on it were gone. And the only inhabitants that had been on the earth at that time were angels, fallen angels, in fact. And so God booted them, packed the planet in ice, and then shows in 6 days, literal days, 24-hour days, this can be proved from the Genesis text, that these are not eons, these are not millennia, these are not the way people try to get around it, like Moses didn't know that. Let me ask you this, are you very smart? Do you know the difference between a day, a week, and a month? You do? Okay, when did you learn that? Probably about 5 or 6. You knew every year a certain day came around and people just fussed over you. So we know the difference between a day, a week, a month, and a year. And to impute stupidity to Moses and say he didn't know that is nonsense. When he says that sunrise, sunset, one day, that doesn't mean a million years. It means one day. It means a literal 24-hour cycle, or approximately 24. The cycle was slightly different because the years were about 6 days or 5-point-something days shorter during that time for a couple of reasons that we won't go into now. Well, phase one, faith in all of this just procures salvation. You have an eternal home in heaven. You can't lose it. Doesn't require any works on your part. Faith is not a meritorious action. It is an action in which you do nothing, and the merit lies in the object, Jesus Christ. This is why all people exercise faith, as we pointed out. It's a very common system of thinking. But most people don't stop and think about the fact that they're exercising faith. And so, one act of faith, this is the merit lies in the object, Jesus Christ. Again, if you put your faith in the wrong object, you're going to pay the price. You can buy a smart car and hope they're safe, but if you get hit by anything very big, I wouldn't take my chances, probably wouldn't want to, I don't think. And the reality is certain things, if you put your faith in them, you put your faith in certain people, they're going to let you down. You put your faith in certain things they tell you, turns out to be a lie. Whoops, now you got egg on your face. So we all can put our faith, and we all do have faith in various things. But faith in Jesus Christ brings eternal life. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No works are admitted. You can't offer anything to God because you don't have anything to offer to God. When the unbeliever comes to God, he's spiritually dead. Now what does a dead man offer you? Nothing. What can he offer? He has nothing. He can't breathe. He can't walk. He can't do anything. And any possessions or anything he had of any value are not even his any longer. They're either going to be taken by through a will or probate or whatever, taken by the state or taken by the heirs. But they won't belong to him any longer. And Solomon kind of bemoaned this fact as he realized, I've worked hard, I've saved up, I've got money in the bank. Oh my God, I might leave it to an idiot. And I know this has been the American way. Save up, retire, live your golden years. Guess what? You better live as you go. The golden years may not be so golden. And many people have found this out the hard way. And they live to regret it. So Solomon counsels young people. Follow the desires of your heart, but don't be stupid. And also know that for everything you do, God will bring you into judgment for these things. Though you will be judged for it. You will have to account for, if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, well, you're going to the lake of fire. That will be your judgment. Now, phase two faith we're talking about here is, we've dealt with saving faith, phase one faith. And phase two faith, under subpoint B, deals with this matter of active and subjective faith. And so we've seen that one of the key elements to faith is that faith is going to be constantly tested. Everything I teach, you're going to be tested on. It's an open book test. You can study. We've got all the doctrines on file. We've got the classes in MP3. It's so easy. And yet people won't, you know, if you don't avail yourself of it, well, it won't help that in the end. So, again, the good thing is it's an open book test. We have all the material. We can study it. And God has provided everything we need to study it properly. A functioning local church, a pastor, teacher, understanding of hermeneutical principles, exegetical principles, these types of things. And you may say, well, all you do is sit around and study, and that's not very hard. Come with me someday. Come and sit with me. And I'll ask you for some advice here and there when I get stuck. And we'll see how easy it all is. It is a job. And it's a great job. By the way, I'm not complaining at all. It's a great job because, number one, I never get bored. There's always something new to deal with. There's always another verse. And I'm seeing now as I'm getting into Romans 5, I always stay about a chapter ahead of you, that the way this all fits together, I mean, it is just pure genius. I mean, it is absolute genius that he spent the first two chapters condemning, or at least indicting, the entire world for their rejection of God, both Jews and Gentiles, Jews, racial Jews, and everybody else. And then in chapter 3 presents that the only answer to this, because all men are under sin, there's only one answer. You can't attain to perfect righteousness. And that's what God requires. So at best, again, we have people running around out here with relative righteousness claiming how great they are. You're just relative. See, I compare myself to God. I don't compare myself to other people. And when you compare yourself to God and you have your nose in perfection every day, guess what? You see how short you come up. I'm keenly aware of it almost all times. But the great grace factor is, hey, you may come short. But there's grace for that. And as long as you're positive, moving in the right direction, growing up, well, at a certain level, you're immortal. This is what provides actual protection in the angelic conflict, is your positive volition. And so we see that all these things will be tested. But the testing is for our own good. What? No, that can't be right. Yes, it's for our own good because it promotes spiritual growth. And as we looked extensively at what 1 Peter had to say there about this matter of testing, that there is a beneficial and a great outcome that comes from this if it's handled properly. Now, you have two choices when you're faced with a test. You're going to pass or fail. You say, well, I'd like to get about a 75. No, it's pass, fail. You only have the two choices with tests. It's pass, fail. If you're failing the test, well, then you're. Let me warn you, you're likely going to get it again. God's not done yet. He doesn't say, well, I'll test them in this one area, and if they don't apply, well, I'll move on to something else. Nah, he may just stick right with it. And you get the same test in your life over and over again. And you think to yourself, why? Well, I would suggest it's because you're probably not fielding the test properly, is my guess. But God knows where we live. He knows who we are. He knows exactly where our weaknesses are. And so does your enemy, by the way. As somebody said, Green Day, you better know your enemy. You better know him. And most people aren't smart enough to figure out Satan. And if you don't know your enemy's schemes and his plans and his intentions, oh, and he has bad intentions. He's filled with bad intentions. His goal is to corrupt and destroy the entire human race. And nothing less. He doesn't stop. He's tireless. He accuses us day and night before the throne. Revelation 12. The accuser of our brethren who accuses them day and night. He is tireless in this. And fortunately, we have a very good defense attorney. Now, he's a good prosecutor, but we have a really good defense attorney. His name's Jesus. And because he paid the penalty for our sins, all we do is name that sin to the judge. Yes, judge, I acknowledge I sinned. Judge says, judge, God the Father, says, okay, let me pass the penalty here. And the defense attorney steps forward and says, I already paid for that sin. Okay, dismissed. And he treats us as righteous based on the righteousness of his son that he sees us in. This is a judicial thing. That's very important to understand because when we get into Romans 5, we're going to see that justification, which is a legal matter, it deals with a courtroom setting. It deals with a judge, a defendant, a trial, whether you're righteous or not. And that setting is translated also into reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is not a legal matter. Reconciliation is an interpersonal matter. And the language of reconciliation is hardly ever used in any of the Greek cults or pagan cults or Roman cults at all. Because they did not perceive that you could have a personal relationship with a living God. But again, as I pointed out to you, their views of the gods were pretty low. The gods were almost always seen to be hostile to man, angry, had to be placated, and all of that. And so they were constantly playing tricks on people. They'd give them these horrific tests that they had to pass or do. They would assume various forms and come into the human. Of course, this is nonsense, but I know it's mythology. But their view of the gods was you never got to be friends with God. Now the Bible says, hey, guess what? God wants to be your friend. He's a good friend, by the way. He's the best friend. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And the reality is when we come up to reconciliation, we're going to find out, well, oh, hey, there was a lot more to this. Well, we found out our faith is going to be tested. But in the end, as we concluded with our sub-point K there, this is designed for praise. For you to be verbally commended by God in front of everybody. That is important. People shoot for glory and honor now. In the here and now, they want to win medals. They want to be recognized. They want to have this or that. They want to be at the top of the heap. They want people to think well of them. Well, in that day, once you get to this point, if God thinks well of you, that's where vindication lies. See, people think, if enough people like me or think I'm okay, then I'm okay. No, not necessarily. First, people are generally stupid, and they may embrace you even though you could be a numbskull. It's not as though the human race has demonstrated a lot of great intelligence. I know they're great in certain areas, technology and all of that. But as far as having the sense to put your cell phone down when you're trying to merge into the interstate at 80 miles an hour, can't do it. Can't do it. And as far as standing there like this on the top of the steering wheel, people are stupid. I mean, absolutely stupid. And why? Oh, you got to be connected at all times. Who told you that? And why did you believe it? Because guess what? It's not true. The longer I live, the less connected I want to be to this world, in fact. That's just a fact. So you get this praise from him that you've done it right. That everybody is going to see this too. This is going to be universal praise. That everybody will know, yeah, God was for this person right here. They made it. They did it right. Glory, this refers to the overt condition in which you're going to be seen. Probably has something to do with the physical things, tangible things that people will be able to see that God provides in terms of blessing, reward, even in terms of light, possibly. A star differs from star in magnitude, so believers differ from one another in the resurrection. And some believers are going to shine very brightly. Other believers are going to be like dull little fireflies. That's not where I want to be. I don't want to be on the firefly end of the spectrum. I want to be on the other end of the spectrum and everything in between. There's the spectrum there. It's not just either or. And then finally, honor. Again, this gets into your reputation. Do you want to be known? See, people like, they think, oh, I need a valuable reputation. Some people are smart enough to know that a reputation is a valuable thing, in fact. Your name really is all you have because your name signifies all you are. And when people think of your name, they think of something, trust me. What is it? What is it they think of when they think of you? And what we want is the honor that comes from God. The reputation, an eternal reputation, in which this person forever is known as an overachiever, an overcomer, somebody that made it, somebody that paid the price. And this, of course, gets into the fact that our relative level of glory is commensurate with our relative level of suffering. That these two things are not interconnected, or that they are interconnected, rather. And so, how much glory you have, how willing are you to endure the sufferings of Christ in time? And the sufferings of Christ start right here in Bible class with face-to-face teaching, making that your priority every time, no matter what. Don't let anything get in the way, because this is where it starts. And we have imperatives to not forsake the assembly. So that's a basic fundamental application. That's like square one, ground zero. Okay, now you build on that. But here's where you build from. This is the solid foundation of the gospel first, and then of phase two teaching. All right, well, phase two, faith and works. Now, we pointed out that in phase one, salvation, the point of faith in Christ, you can't offer anything. You don't offer anything. You're spiritually dead. You've got nothing to offer. But now, phase two is a different issue. Once you're saved, what does God want? And this was what I knew instinctively, even as an unbeliever, that God wanted my entire life. That's what he wants. He wants your body as a living sacrifice, committed to his will and not your own. And it's all too easy to be committed to our own will. Well, that's normal human living, frankly, isn't it? But to be committed to God's will at all costs, whatever it costs you. And it could cost you greatly. It could cost you jobs. It could cost you relationships. It can cost you the closest of relationships. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace to the earth. If that's what you think, you're crazy. I didn't come to bring peace at the first advent. I came to bring conflict. Because the light separates and divides the darkness. And once you can see what the light is, it shows up the darkness in all its greater relief. So phase two works. Okay, God has a plan. What does he want out of me on a daily basis? And simply put, this boils down to every aspect of your life. What does he want me to think? You're either thinking the right thing or you're not. What does he want me to say? You're either going to say the right thing or you won't. Or what does he want me to do? Overt applications. Well, A, one must maintain a distinction here under point 6 between phase 1 faith and phase 2 faith, since the former brings justification from God completely apart from human works. Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Completely separate from that. You don't have to do anything. There's nothing you can do. And so trying to attain to a righteousness that is derived from a works system does not bring salvation. It cannot bring salvation. In fact, as he pointed out previously, I believe it's in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous. That's what justified means, acquitted, treated as before God as righteous, in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You say, okay, well, then all you got to do is stay out of his sight. That's tough. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. You can't stay out of his sight. All things are naked and open before him that we deal with. And this just simply means he reads your tape every minute. He knows precisely what you're thinking. He knows what you're thinking now. He knows what you'll be thinking in 5 minutes. He knows what you'll be thinking tomorrow. And he understands this. And this is, of course, how he can judge. Because he has all the facts. See, we don't have all the facts. This is why we're exhorted not to judge one another. I can't know exactly what you're thinking. All I can see are overt manifestations of your thinking processes. What you deem to be important. What you think is correct. And this is observed simply by observing your overt application, willingness to apply or non-willingness. Also, Galatians 2:16 says very much the same thing. Here's the problem. A fundamentalist picks up his Bible and starts reading it and sees the word saved or justified. And he thinks it means the same thing in every context. It doesn't. It doesn't. Some words don't mean the same thing in the same context. Good example of this is the term lion. You got a physical. Well, I mean, we know what the real reality is of a lion. I suspect you've conjured up a mental image of a lion the second I said the word. This is an amazing thing, the human body. You talk about the intelligence of the designer. Nah, this is freak chance. No, if I say a word up here, the sound waves travel through the air, hit your ear, you begin to process the information, and this all happens at the speed faster than the speed of light. And you process the information. When I say lion, you have a conception of what a lion is already. Hopefully the right one. Siegfried and Roy, lion or tiger, whatever it was that ate him up or, tried to. But you have this conception. I say Siegfried and Roy, you probably have a conception. Now, you say this in first century AD, and they have no conception. If you go back 20 years and say, just use the word text. As a verb. See, 20 years ago, nobody knew what that meant. And so one of the things you see, by the way, is that language is fluid. Language is always moving, and it doesn't stay the same. It is not at all it's not fixed in granite. Words, and this is where you got to be sensitive. And so my job is made even harder not a complaint, but I have to go back and try to figure out, well, what did the word mean in the context and they used it? And that's 2,000 years ago. But through the ministry of the Spirit, it can be done. If the pastor is serious and wants to bridge that gap. That's what our eisegogics do. Well, here in Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And that's in this case, pos here means everything it means. Nobody. No one's going to be justified. Everybody, if they're trying to work their way to heaven, and how do you know what people are doing? You just ask them. One of the ways to do it is just ask them this. If you died tonight, do you think you'd go to heaven? And almost everybody will say yes. No, I've met very few people that just said no. Because people don't like to think about the alternative. Because instinctively, within their psyches, they know the alternative exists. Now, they don't want to admit it. They don't like it. But they have this fear that it exists. And this fear is based on a good foundation. It does exist. And second question I'd follow up. Okay, so you're going to heaven. Okay, tell me why God should let you into his heaven. And then if they start saying, because I've done, fill in the blank. And if the answer is not, because I've trusted in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation, they're probably works-oriented. And if they are works-oriented, it brings their salvation into question. Because that's what they really trust in. They're telling you what they trust in. And the best you can do is take people at face value if they tell you that. I've kept the Ten Commandments. I'm a good person. Oh, God. That would be the dumbest answer you could give. I'm a good person. Really? Compared to what? Well, compared, you know, the criminals and, you know, the deranged and all that, I'm pretty good. Yeah, but compared to God, how good are you? Not that good. Not that good at all. So B, now here James goes to some length to make it clear. Now, and here's another issue too. Essentially, phase one faith for salvation is based on the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ came, bore the penalty of sins. Essentially, this is just a small part of the Word of God. There's a lot more to it than the gospel, but certainly the gospel is a part of it. So faith in the Word of God brings phase one salvation. Guess what? Phase two faith gets down to this issue of faith in the Word of God. Do I believe the Word of God? Or am I going to substitute my own opinions because I think I'm smarter? I think I know more than God does. But see, people don't go at it with that mentality. They don't think, well, I'm trying to think I'm smarter than God. They just think they know better. And one of the reasons some people think they know better is that they were never told no as a child. And they were never disciplined. I see this story today, or I caught it yesterday. They're going to put this guy in jail because he gave his son a switching. I'm not saying that was the best way to do it, but that's not abuse. If the kid needed it, he needed it. How do you know? You weren't there. And people are quick to judge and throw up their hands. Ah, he's condemned. That's that parent's child. How do you know what that parent's child needed? You don't know. And who knows what the situation even was. But guess what? He's already condemned. I know enough about the human system to know that he's already condemned. When you're arrested on something like that, you've already been tried in the court of public opinion, whether you like it or not. And so I watch them, and you know, everything's got to be politically correct. To be honest with you, if he had whipped him with a belt, would that make you feel better? But, you know, I don't know how many times I got whipped with a belt when I was a kid. Not as many as I needed, I can tell you that. I got away with more than I got punished for. But my parents weren't afraid to use corporal discipline. Why? Well, back then in the 50s and 60s, people still kind of believed the Bible. They understood the whole spare the rod, spoil the child thing. We're not talking about getting you and beating you with a literal rod. That's not it. But it's corporal discipline. Oh, we don't have that in our schools. Well, you know, somebody acts up in school, you know, you could let the students take care of it. You give about five minutes with him in the bathroom. Or you could let the teachers take care of it. Or you can let the principal take care of it. Or now, you can let the police take care of it. Because this is what we've got for all of this. People that have never been told no, never disciplined, and guess what they're going to grow up to be? Idiots. Because this is not the way God intended the human race to live. So phase two faith, we have to apply it to the Word of God. What's the Word of God say? At that level, I don't care what other people say. It doesn't bother me. I'll take my chances with God being right as opposed to Dr. Spock. Or Mr. Spock had more chance of being right, I think, than Dr. Spock did. And he's fictional. You do know he doesn't exist, right? Dr. Spock was a real guy, you know. But of all the doctors, I love Dr. Seuss. So he was best, I thought. So James goes here now to some length to make it clear that phase two faith must be characterized by certain works, applications, in order to be considered viable. That's James 2:14, and I'm not going to read that whole passage right now, but we will kind of deal with it piece by piece. And so people say, and in verse 14, what use is it, my brothers? Okay, first, he's already telling you I'm addressing believers. He's not addressing unbelievers here. So he's not talking about phase one salvation because they've already got that. He knows that. He starts out his book. Consider every joy, my brothers. Verse 2. He knows he's writing to believers. Every book in the Bible was written to believers, not unbelievers. Unbelievers can't understand them fully in the first place because they don't have the spiritual capacity to. So what good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith? Faith in what? Essentially, he's saying faith in the Word of God. For us today, in our modern vernacular, if a person claims to be positive, i.e., but they have no works, can that claim or that type of faith save him? And James says that type of faith isn't viable. He says that type of faith is worthless. It's dead. It's inoperative. And that's not what God's looking for. And so, again, we'll see that he goes all through this. And he provides some really basic, simple, fundamental applications that anybody should be able to think through and see exactly, well, I see what he's saying here. This isn't hard. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, they don't have basic living grace. We're not talking about they can't rent a Blu-ray that week. We're not talking about, they had to eat food that was maybe less than what they didn't have a steak, so they had to eat bologna. That's, you still got living grace. It may be bologna again, but it's living grace. There's a song actually on an album by Mark Knopfler called "Sailing to Philadelphia," and the song's called "Bologna Again," and it's kind of humorous. And he said, "The Lord is my shepherd; He leads me in pastures green." And what do we want from Him? Our daily bread and gasoline. If a person doesn't have gas to get to work, yeah, that's a living grace need. But, and we're, as a local church, we've always adopted a policy, leadership, and hopefully right on down, that we'll help anybody that has a viable need. But, viable needs mean you're working, you're not sponging off of other people, you're paying your own way, more or less. That doesn't mean you can't run into a problem where you couldn't. That's legit. It'll happen. But you're working, you're fulfilling your royal imperatives to work with both hands diligently. And so then when we, somebody comes for a living grace need, I'll tell you how it works. We have a form you fill out. And it asks for your expenditures. Now, if you come to us with a living grace need and say, I can't pay my FPL bill, but you're spending $150 a month on wine, $40 a month on beer, $80 a month on cigarettes, and $210 on cable, we're going to look at your finances and we're going to offer you some advice. Cigarettes, cable, beer, and wine are not living grace. I mean, I don't care if you have those things. I have them. I have them in my house. But that's not living grace. Living grace means basic needs being met, fundamental human needs. You have a roof over your head. You have, in Florida, I consider electricity to be a pretty basic human need. And air conditioning, an even more basic one. I don't know how people live down here all those years. I guess you get used to it. If you never have an air conditioner, you never know the difference. It's when you really appreciate, walking that five steps into the shade and seeing the temperature drop 6 degrees when you're outside. But we'll go over it and we'll say, okay, we'll offer advice. And, we'll help you with the immediate need. But there has to be a long-range solution to a person with a living grace problem because they have to be, if they'll give them a fish and they eat for a day, teach them to fish and they eat for a lifetime. Well, you need to know how to fish. And how to fish in God's plan is, if you got needs, there's a difference between needs and wants. There's a lot of things I'd like to have, I guess. Actually, there's not, to be honest with you. It's not that many things I'd like to have. I can't, actually, right now, off the top of my head, I can't think of anything. I want to go with Rich and get some barbecue, but that's not going to work out, apparently. Feel bad for Ron. But that's not living grace. I can't say, I need to go to the living grace need because I need a $400, $800 plane ticket. I need to fly first class. You wouldn't want me going there like in coach with the riffraff. So, no, that's not living grace. I may have to eat bologna and resent the hell out of him for eating a good barbecue, but, I can do that. That's a need. Okay, food is a need. Okay, we'll help you with food. We'll help you pay your utilities. We'll help you pay your rent. But we also require certain things that the Bible requires. We didn't make these requirements up, by the way. It's not our deal. The Bible says this stuff. You got to work hard. You got to be diligent. You got to meet your own needs. You can't sponge off other believers. But if a person has this basic living grace need, and one of you says to him, go in peace, I'm praying for you. Go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? What kind of faith and doctrine does that show? It doesn't show any faith in doctrine, because in doctrine we've got these commands to help one another, to help aid one another when they have needs. The Bible's replete with this. That's what the whole Jerusalem offering thing's about. We'll get a big dose of that coming up in the latter part of this book, chapter 15 and 16. So again, you say you believe God's word, and here's somebody that's got a legitimate need in front of you, and you just tell them, go away. I'll pray for you. That's not what the Bible envisions. Now, should you pray for them too? Yeah. Sure, absolutely. Well, see, while one may assert his faith in doctrine, James teaches that faith that does not result in the necessary applications is categorized as inoperative, useless, or dead. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verse 20, are you willing to recognize, you stupid fellow, that faith without works, they don't like to translate the word stupid because it's got bad connotations, but it's what it means. Faith without works is useless. You have become a useless believer at that point when you don't apply. And if God's got a plan and you're in it, so he probably had a plan for you to apply at certain points. And also verse 26. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And indeed, while the believer may pride himself on his acceptance and agreement with the doctrine of scriptures, we call this theological orthodoxy. There's a lot of people like this. The doctrinal movement has spawned some of this arrogance that we've got it all and we're the only ones that know, and that's nonsense. I mean, really, out there in Christendom, you got everything from pretty much, I don't think anybody could be a zero, but that would be the low point. If you got a scale of 0 to 100, you got everything out there in Christendom in between. You got people that are teaching down here. You got people that are teaching at this level, this level, this level, this level. Well, obviously, if you're very smart, and I pride myself on being semi-smart, I want to strive for the highest level up here. I don't want to settle. I've never wanted to settle. And so you got this teaching. And so, okay, I've heard doctrine. I've got all the doctrines. I can tell you I can name you the 10 attributes of God's essence. I can talk to you cogently about faith, rest, salvation, authority, justification, propitiation, redemption, the separation, the doctrines that are found throughout Scripture, all these things. And yet, I just really, frankly, don't deal with people very well. People are problematic. Well, unfortunately, that's where the applications are made. People may be problematic. I'm not debating that one with you. I'll give you that one. But, so people think, and this was kind of encouraged, that if you can keep up with me and that you understand what I'm saying, that's all you need to do. No, it's not. That's just the beginning point. That is only the beginning point. And I've watched people who have, quote, tons of doctrine, and can't interact and form basic human relationships and deal with people in a grace-oriented fashion that's commensurate with righteousness. We're not going to overemphasize either one of those. You got to have them both. And the second they're tested, I've watched people on the job, the second they're tested, boom! They blow up like an idiot, run around like a chicken with their head cut off, screaming at people, hollering at people. Guess what? That's not appropriate for a believer. That's not the application that calls for. And so I don't care how much doctrine you know, if it's not reflected at some level in your daily life and in your interpersonal relationships, your doctrine's useless. If you're not applying it, it's useless at that level. I mean, it's just like a car that sits out there, but the battery's out of it. Everything may work perfectly. It may have full oil, full gas. You may get spark. Well, you won't get spark, but you may get fuel flow and all that. But the whole point is, without the battery, the thing is useless. You take the battery out and you render the whole vehicle. How much is that car? That's $150,000, sir. Take the battery out of it. How much is it worth? Zero. It's not worth anything then, because it can't do anything. And so this is the thing with faith. And it is good to accept and agree with the doctrines of Scripture. We're not undermining that, but we're saying if that's where it stops, that's not what the Bible envisions. It is evident that James taught that true faith in doctrine is not characterized by talk, but by action and application. And so while John relates the application to the principle of love, he makes the same point, that it is application that matters and not talk. 1 John 3:17 through 19. And he talks to, now John deals with this again from a different angle. He's dealing with it from the context of what constitutes true love. Most people don't even know what constitutes true love. They couldn't define love for you to save their life. They just think it's a warm fuzzy here. That's what love is. It's a warm fuzzy. No, it's not. That's not all that love is. That might be a part of it. But real, true, biblical love, emotion, doesn't necessarily play much of a part in it. There is a form of love where emotions do play a part. But we'll deal with that because we're going to review that doctrine too coming up in Romans here. But he talks about this from verse 16. We understand love by this action, that he laid down his life for us. What is the definition of love? Self-sacrifice. That's your basic definition of love. So you say, well, I love you, but I'm not willing to sacrifice for you. Then you don't love me. That's just the simple facts. Jesus demonstrated his love by laying down his life for mankind and becoming a ransom for many. The whole human race, potentially. So we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How do you claim that that manifests God's love? Or how do you claim to love God, depending on whether you take this as a subjective or an objective genitive? And I'd have to look at it in better context than right here. But you can't claim to love God or say that God's love is evident within you when somebody has a need and you just say, nah, not interested. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And he contrasts words with deeds and tongue, and essentially saying, your tongue is lying to you. Because he contrasts tongue with truth. So he's saying that these professions that people make of their positive volition and how oriented they are, and yet they can't handle basic certain things in interpersonal life with other people, and particularly with believers in the local church, their claims are bogus. I don't care how much doctrine you think you know. If you're not applying it, it's useless. That's the whole point. Well, while John relates it again to love, he makes the same point. God not only evaluates individuals on their exhale faith, their applications, he also evaluates churches corporately by the same standard. And throughout the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3, when he's dealing with these churches, what is the constant reoccurring theme in all these letters? One thing is constant with all of them. I know your deeds. I know the whole church. I know what it is. I know what you are corporately. And obviously we're individuals, each of us. But it says in the Bible, we are living stones. And we are being built up into a house, a structure. Well, obviously the stones have to interact and relate to one another. You don't have much of a structure otherwise. And so you have this structure that's built of believers. And then the structure, the corporate church. How does the church corporately function? What is our stand? Well, for instance, we have very strong stands on a bunch of things. We will not, if you can read, you can see most of them in either the bylaws or the statement of faith. I think it's mostly in the statement of faith. But we're not going to become a denomination. We are going to remain independent and autonomous because this is the New Testament model. He didn't ever tell the church at Ephesus, oh, by the way, run over there and straighten out those people in Smyrna. He didn't say that. Each local church is independent and autonomous and has to stand or fall on its own. And there's a sense in which, because of all this, we'll have this interaction, this relationship that's going to last forever. So you better get comfortable with each other. I liked it in that movie, Remember the Titans. That was what he told them. They were all at each other's throat, of course. It was about during the time of integration and all of that, and the end of segregation. And so this is first team in Virginia has had this school got integrated. I can't remember them. T.S. Williams, I think it was. So it was about the football team. Guess what? The whites didn't like the blacks. The blacks didn't like the whites. Shock, shock. This is new news in the human race. Never happened before in any other racial situation. Yeah, sure it has. I mean, good Lord. The Judeans didn't like the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Judeans. I mean, this goes on everywhere. The Sunnis hate the Shiites, and the Shiites hate the Sunnis. And they're all full of Shiite, as far as I'm concerned. But that's a religion of hatred and violence, and it's clear. It's evident that these are, you know, they can call them Muslim extremists, but the key word there is Muslim. So you have these weirdos out there, and guess what? Is this their doctrine? We run around and behead innocent people? Well, where do they get that? That's not in the Bible anywhere. This is not appropriate. So he says here, as corporately, we're all going to be together. We're a team, like it or not. I don't like everybody on the team. You don't have to. But you better get along with them. You don't have to like each other, but you better respect each other. And pray for each other, give each other grace, help each other as the times arise and all that. And because this is what we're going to be judged on corporately too. How did you guys do? So we can sit around and pat ourselves on the back and form a mutual admiration society, but I'm not going to allow that. That's not going to happen. Because we're going to keep striving for better and better and better. We're not going to be content with the status quo. I want to teach as much of the Bible as I can before the rapture, and that means moving on. So, 2:19, I know your deeds, and your love, and your faith, and your service. 3:1, I know your deeds. I wonder what he's concerned with. There seems to be a reoccurring theme here. Deeds. I know how you function. So, 7, all the men and women recorded in Hebrews 11. Became great based on their faith in the doctrine they had learned, which they applied under the pressures of the angelic conflict. They did not concern themselves with self-preservation, but with faith in God's word. Hebrews 11, 32. And this is an interesting group. I mean, it's a very eclectic group of people. You've got shepherds, you got kings, you got Moses, who was out of the royal house of Pharaoh. I mean, he was adopted, but I mean, he was a big high mucky muck. He was next in line for the throne. He was going to inherit the wealth of Egypt. You got Abraham, this vagabond, immigrant from Ur, we'll call him, and then Sarah, and then Rahab the hooker, on all of that, and then you got Joshua, this great military commander. And then he says, and what more shall I say? Time would fail if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms. What'd they do, sit around and pray about it? No. Action. I tell you how you conquer a kingdom, warfare. See, but they were fighting in faith. They were ordered to exterminate these people, and say, for instance, at the conquest, to exterminate these people from the land, because these people were horrible societies. When you get in and start studying their religious practices and their personal practices and all of this, they were very degenerate. We're getting there. But they were horribly degenerate. And, of course, much of this is demonic activity based through false religion. Huh? Don't see that much in America. Yeah, we do. We see it all the time. So, who performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. That's a reference to Daniel, no doubt. And I love the way the liberals and the goofballs try to explain that one away. They threw Daniel lions down. Well, the lions weren't hungry. Well, the next morning when they threw somebody in, they ate them in a second. Seemed hungry to me. It was a miracle. God protected this man in horrific circumstances. And he was supposed to be dead. Who quenched the power of fire, who escaped the edge of the sword, were from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead back by resurrection. Better here would be resuscitation translation, because they weren't resurrected in the sense that they're not going to die again. They're going to die again, just like Lazarus was raised from the dead. But he died again, and ultimately he'll be raised as a resurrection body, which will not die. And that all sounds good. I like the positive things. But others were tortured. What? No. No, this can't be right. God honors faith, right? And we were having a discussion yesterday, and I want to remind you and keep encouraging you to pray for Bill in that situation up there. And he's, you know, you go through these periods when you're training and also even when you're in the ministry at some level. You go through these periods where you're scratching your head and you're thinking, am I doing this right? If I'm doing it right, why aren't I seeing more results? Why aren't people coming to the truth? Well, I'll tell you why. Number one, there's not that much positive volition today. We know that this is declining. We know that dispensationally. That we're going to head back to the age of Israel because the Gentile positive volition's declined. So what you had at the beginning of the church age, you had the Jews who were God's chosen people. Their positive volition, at various times in history, it was up and down, but essentially it was going like this, with various high points and low points, too, in the middle of all that. But roughly that was it. Well, then here come the Gentiles, roughly about the time of Christ, not exactly, but their positive volition, they weren't interested in the plan of God, and it's on the upswing. And this accounts right here for where we go into the church age. Here we're in the age of Israel. Well, guess what? Just reverse that at the end of the church age. Gentile positive volition's headed this way, and Jewish positive volition's headed this way again. And God knows all this. But see, he knows history. If he knew, it'd be easy to do all this if you understood the future and knew history and understood where it was going. So others were tortured, not accepting their release. Don't you think when a person's tortured to death, they have a moment of doubt in there somewhere? Don't you think John the Baptist, when he was in that jail there under Herod, don't you remember he expressed some doubt as he sent messengers to Jesus and said, are you the coming one? The one whom he had announced, this is the one who existed before me. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that, but during his imprisonment, don't you think he ever questioned, God, is this what I'm supposed to be doing? I thought your plan for me was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And even in his own words, he would say, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so John goes through moments of doubt. We all doubt from time to time. It's not a matter of doubting. It's a matter of getting back on the train and saying, you know what? I have to walk by faith. And everything may not always look right. That's when you have to have faith the most. It's when it doesn't look right. Or when you think, this shouldn't be this way. Well, then we have to walk by faith. This is why, again, I don't think we'll ever know the day of the rapture. Not until it happens. Because we would not need faith then. We have to continue to walk by faith. That's the whole point here. So others not accepting release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in half. History has it that's how Isaiah was killed, the prophet. They put him in a log and cut the log in half. That's not a nice way to go. I mean, it's not a trick, you know, like you see in the magic show. Oh, look, he cut that woman in half. No, this was a real cutting in half. That had to be a horrible way to die. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not even worthy. The world didn't even deserve these people. And that's the group I want to be in. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And these, having gained approval through their faith, they still have not received their rewards for all this yet. That's what he's talking about. They have not received what was promised. Their rewards package awaits the future, just as ours does. So again, all these people became great through their faith, and they demonstrated their faith. And like hope, phase two faith will not be an issue in phase three. Certain things we don't need after a point. 1 Corinthians 13. And this is a passage that's been greatly abused. But the point of all of this is, there's coming a time in the future when we're going to see all this face to face. There's the now, where we look through a glass darkly. There's the now where we have partial knowledge in verse 9. We know in part and we prophesy in part. And the word prophesy just simply means you can substitute the word declare the truth. That's what it means. We declare the truth in part. We have only part of God's full revelation here. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And the perfect is that time in history when finally we get to see it all face to face. And we're there, and it's over with. But he says, but now, in our present circumstances, we see in a mirror dimly. But then, face to face. That's when the perfect situation comes. And that's why that word perfect in the Greek is a neuter noun. It's not a masculine. It's a neuter. When the perfect thing comes, or when the perfect situation comes. Well, if you know anything about the history of interpretation, this has always been interpreted as the canon of Scripture, with nothing in context to even suggest that that's what he's talking about. But what he is talking about is the perfect situation, when we're there face to face, and we get to see all this, and we're not guessing anymore, and we're not in the dark anymore. Then I will fully know just as I have been fully known. But now, again, back to our current circumstances. Now, faith, hope, love, these three remain. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because love will transcend eternity. Faith and hope, we're not going to need faith in phase three. Why does anybody hope for what they see? You don't. I hope the Rays get to 500. I don't think they're going to. If I put my faith in the wrong object. But if they get to 500, then I don't have to hope for it anymore. See, there's no basis for hope. Now they've made it. I see it. And so that's just using a simple basic analogy here in the world. But a spiritual analogy, faith and hope, we won't need in heaven. We'll have that. We'll have everything right before us. Okay, our time is gone. Went a little over, so we'll pick up here at 10 after. It's almost 10:50, so we'll give you till 10 after today. Let's go ahead and take our normal break.